there I met a minister, a missionary from Pakistan. He's a retired missionary, and he informed me, I mentioned to him that in the church back home, we were working through Ezekiel 16. Talk about the gospel according to Ezekiel. Immediately the lights went on, and he reported to me of a man, Suleiman, in Pakistan, 1999, who came to faith in Jesus reading Ezekiel 16. Go figure. It has to be the work of the Spirit of God. But he saw the gospel here. The amazing gospel, especially in the first 14 verses. And of course, it ends with gospel as well. The other general comment, and some of you are probably not interested, but in any case, I've spent the last 3 days reading a manuscript that's going to be published in Germany, Wiederhergestellter Gottesdienst, Restored Worship. It's Habilitationsschrift, a super dissertation by a person in the University of Basel who is being promoted to research professorship. And they sent me a note. All of a sudden, I get a note from the president of the university. Will I read his stuff and assess whether or not he deserves this? Well, I've been marinating in this and losing sleep in it because it is so utterly stimulating. It's all about the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, the restoration of worship in the book. And he has answered so many questions that I had when I was writing this, my commentary, which was when I finished, it was 25 years ago. It's amazing what's happened in Ezekiel scholarship since then. When I was doing it, you could count the number of Ezekiel scholars on one hand, maybe two, max. People didn't go there. Since then, the world has opened and all sorts of things. The good news about this work is Benjamin Kilcher from the University of Basel is a wonderful evangelical. And in this, you can see, although he is writing very technically to the academy, he comes with such a holistic hermeneutic, respecting the text as it stands as his starting point. And he has answered so many questions for me that by the time we get there, I will change my translations that I read for you from my commentary at many points, because he has opened up not only new translations of certain problem texts, but his interpretation. It's come alive for me. In my view, the most boring parts of Ezekiel, which is what this is about, 2.5 chapters in the last bit, the most boring parts of Ezekiel all of a sudden make sense. So, I'm supposed to be retired. And I should not be learning any new things anymore. I should just be coasting. But I'm having too much fun. And actually, it's so stimulating. I've said before, the only gift, spiritual gift I claim is sleep. This one is robbing me of sleep. It's very stimulating. In any case, the book of Ezekiel is coming alive for me in new ways and new... So I always wanted my students to see in me the joy of new discoveries. And it's still happening. And I'm more than 16 by now. All right. Let's look at, very quickly, summarizing the structure of the book of Ezekiel. You know that it divides into 4 parts. The indictment, sentencing, analysis of the problem, and then the double ray of hope for Jerusalem. Those are the 4 parts. These subdivide into different parts. The first part was the gospel according to Ezekiel in verses 1 to 14. her lowly origins, her exaltation. But then verses 15 to 34 is her shamelessness. Ezekiel is told the story of Jerusalem as part of a legal case that God is presenting. And he starts that story with the good news of Ezekiel's elevation, exaltation. She who was nobody has become queen. But then the problem is what she did with grace. Her shamelessness. And this is what leads then to, in 35 to 43, the sentencing and the Lord's response and a concluding summary. That was the dark part of the book. Concluding then with further analysis of the problem, the family picture, and then the double ray of hope. This is what we talked about last week. It ends on a good news. But before we do a question, a quick comment on a subject that shows up, and I've mentioned it in the past, and I just want to summarize for you what that's actually a helpful one in our day where we are so shameless with our exposure, and our Muslim friends certainly are appalled by our shamelessness. But in this one, we have four dimensions of nudity. I could have a picture of each of these, but probably shouldn't. This one we could, and we'd all say, how cute. At this point, we say that the nudity of an infant is absolutely innocent. And if a baby is naked and exposed, it's not the baby's problem. Well, it is the baby's problem, but not the baby's fault. Then you have the nudity of an adolescent. The first time the Lord comes by and he rescues her, she was flailing in her blood. Second time, she is now grown up. She's a mature adolescent. And he finds her again naked. This time, it is a different issue. She is still innocent, but she doesn't realize that there are all sorts of other kinds of vultures after her. And so he clothes her and he marries her and she becomes his wife. Then the nudity of the prostitute. She isn't satisfied with the brothels other people are setting up. She has to do it her way. And instead of taking pay for her services, she pays people to come to her. She's that absolutely desperate. Then we have, last week, the nudity of victims of war. And I didn't use that expression much because the text paints it as what God does to his wife. He says, all right, if you want to stand naked before the people, let me help you. And he strips her of her garments. And of course, this is not to be taken literally, that God delights in showing off. That's abuse. But what's happening here is this is a picture of what happens in war. The whole point is Jerusalem is going to get hit very badly. And in that process, this will be, this is a long-standing history, what you do with captives of war. If you can turn off the lights now just for a few slides, then I don't have many slides, but here, this is a Megiddo ivory from 12th to 13th century found where Deborah and Barak were victorious from the time of Deborah and Barak. This is an ivory with a very fancy carving on it. You can see the king or the general on his throne with musicians celebrating. And guess what they're doing? They're parading the captives naked in front of the king. This is what you do to shame them. Here, I think this is Mars picture. We need to give him credit. When we were at the Israel Museum, you'll find it there. But here is a close-up, and here are these two guys. And guess what? Don't look too closely, too quickly. But they're circumcised. Which raises interesting questions. Are they actually Israelites? We don't know. In my mind, it's the closest we come to a photograph of ancient Israelites. Although we do know that in that part of the world, The Israelites weren't the only ones doing this. Other people are doing. The point of my showing it is this is what we do to people. We shame them when we defeat them in battle. The horrors of war includes climaxes in what victorious armies, men especially, do to captured towns and their women. The stories of rape and abuse. And of course, let's not look too far afield. This is also what we did to other people when we captured them. We shamed them in many different ways. And some of you have seen Oskar Schindler's List, the movie. And here, of course, they are parading the women, female Jewish captives in the Plaszow camp. Well, of course, in the movie, there you have a picture of fleeting scenes of these women standing naked before. And it's a horribly shaming and shameful thing. What God is doing in this is not delighting in abusing women. He's giving Jerusalem a picture of what's going to happen to you because of your infidelity to me. The Babylonians are going to come and they will do this, and they actually did it. But of course, this happens in other times. This is that famous picture. This one is not, I think, intentional shaming of it, but it's the consequence of war. That's what happens. One more slide, and then we'll deal with your questions. I mentioned last day that Jerusalem is Jerusalem and her sisters. That's where Jerusalem is located. Remember, our orientation is east. In the ancient map, up was always east, which meant that on your left is Samaria, and on your right is Sodom. Now, this is the traditional interpretation of where Sodom is. There are lots of problems with that. Nobody's found a city sign marker that this was Sodom, whatever. And recently, in fact, the guy who visits our class once in a while, he drives in. He is involved in a dig up at Tel El-Haman, where they are arguing that that is actually Sodom. It makes a lot of sense if Abraham was... Where's Bethel? Bethel is right here. And if between Bethel and Ai, Lot looks across and he sees the well-watered plains of Sodom. Now, if you're going down there... Now, we know the climate was slightly different, but it's doubtful he could have seen that from Bethel. But on the other hand, from here, he could easily have seen down in the Jordan Valley there on the other side. And this is that Kikor, that dish, geographic dish, that's a technical term found in the book of Genesis. But here, if that is the real Sodom, and it's a big if, I don't know what the answer is. I'm not an archaeologist, nor the son of an archaeologist. If that is, then, of course, this is simply a metaphor for Samaria on the left. You got to put the other baby on the right, or the other sister on the right, and so whatever. It's not so much geography. But as one of you, he's not here today, mentioned to me after last week, he said, Sodom is actually used in this sense in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed? Revelation 11. 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Guess what city that is? So you have the same kind of rhetoric going on in the New Testament, calling Jerusalem Sodom. Well, here he doesn't call Jerusalem Sodom. You're worse than Sodom. You are the big sister of Sodom. In any case, some illustrative material there. All right, to the questions. I have to start with where you started. And the first people who sent me the questions get the first crack. Here's the question that came already last week. Does Ezekiel 16 teach us that to accent sin in prayer is to, in a sense, insult God whose covenant with me, no, whose covenant is for time and eternity, covers us with whose covenant in time and eternity covers us with forgiveness? That's a great question, because remember our brief discussion about when Jerusalem's experiences the grace of God, they will loathe themselves because of their sin. We used the expression earlier, resumptive exposition. Ezekiel will pick up on that idea much more fully in chapter 36 and 37, where after the new experience of God's grace, the nation of Israel loathes themselves for all their sins. The point is that when we are forgiven, that sin is not forgotten. The Hebrew word forget does not mean amnesia. It means it's no longer taken into account. Well, in this case, you will remember your sin and you will loathe yourselves. What in the world does that mean? This is what we call worm theology. I did a paper one time, a technical paper I presented at a conference on Ezekiel's bad psychology. Ezekiel, nor does the Bible ever tell us that we should think better of ourselves than we do. Have you noticed that? It tells us repeatedly we think too highly of ourselves and we need to think better of others and better of God. But in any case, the sense of shame here is an honorable and right thing in the wake of our sin. And the point, of course, is not that we minimize the seriousness of sin when we are forgiven. We pretend like it never existed. No, we realize the amazing grace of God that He forgave me. After all I did, how could He do that? That's the amazing. The greater the vision of God's grace, the darker our view of ourselves. And this is the gospel. This is grace. The greater the darkness that we realize, the greater the sense of grace that we should celebrate, so that they loathe themselves, not in amazement that God should have worked in their lives like this graciously, but it's not like they forget their sin. It's just that, thanks be to God, He doesn't take the sin into account anymore. And so, as far as the east as from the west, that's how far away the guilt of the sin has been removed. The guilt is all gone. So that's so that when we pray, I don't think it's an insult to God to remember the sin. I think we need to celebrate how great the grace of God, even as we recall where we were. Thanks be to God who gives us that. All right, one more on particularly verse 16. And for the sake of convenience, I'll read it here out of this translation. Verse 61, chapter 16, verse 61. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. It so happens to be on the same issue. When you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of the covenant. Now, here's the question. If Israel remained faithful, when would the Gentiles have been blessed by Israel according to the covenant? Does verse 61 suggest the Bible refers to Israel and the church as the same entity? And why does the Old Testament wording, the Old Testament scripture, including Ezekiel, rarely discuss eternal life? Well, we got three questions here. If Israel remained faithful, when would the Gentiles have been blessed? Well, those of you who were with us in Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verse 19, by now, see, I've set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory. So that through the embodiment of the righteousness that God called for, the Israelites would be transformed spiritually, and their world would be transformed, and the nations would see what grace can do, and they'd all be drawn to Israel. You have this metaphor in Isaiah chapter, is it 4, and Micah chapter 2, or is it the reverse? I always forget. The nations will stream to Jerusalem. And coming to Jerusalem, they would recognize what grace can do in their lives. And that's the way the light was to go out. We have hints of this. Queen of Sheba comes. But of course, who spoils that picture? Solomon does. Very quickly, by officially sponsoring idolatry in Jerusalem, keeping his wives happy. So it doesn't last very long. But that was the plan. Also, Abraham is an example. Abraham is a prophet. He will pray for you. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. He will pray for you. He's a prophet. He intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapters 18 and 19. So there were lots of ways in which the Israelites were to bless them, but especially by embodying the righteousness of God Himself, enjoying the prosperity that He lavished on them as His response, and then the nations would be coming. And my sense is that the boundaries of this Eden that God wanted to create would be continually expanding as the nations around them live in the light of that same grace. Of course, once we get to the New Testament, we are all beneficiaries of that great plan by being grafted in. Now, the grafting in would have happened then. There are people grafted in. Caleb is a Gentile. He's not a Jewish guy. He's a Kenizzite. Ruth is a Moabite. So you have illustrations of these non-Israelites who were incorporated into the house of faith. Does this suggest the Bible refers to Israel and the church in the same entity? Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. I still think that God, in His infinite wisdom, has called Abraham and his descendants, physical descendants, to a special mission, and that Ezekiel would certainly say no. Ezekiel's vision is not for the world. It's for how Israel failed the world. That's his problem. How they failed the world, and now the world is watching as the Lord visits the curses on them for that, and ultimately their salvation. But Paul still talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But that's also the context for the grafting in. So on the one hand, the body of Christ is one. On the other hand, within that body of Christ, there's a special family that God has called to be His agents of grace and mercy and light to the world. So that's how I see that. Why does the Old Testament, including Ezekiel, rarely discuss eternal life? I wish I knew. The why questions are always the hardest to answer. Why? Why me? One of the reasons would be Their perception is always that we live on in our children. The blessed man and woman are those who have lots of children and whose name never dies out. Their descendants live on and their name never dies. That is their sense. So that would be the first answer. They're not thinking in terms of spending eternity in heaven, which leads me to the second part of the answer. We actually live on, if we'll come to this in the book of Ezekiel, he has more to say about life in Sheol. Did you hear that? I said life in Sheol. I thought it was death in Sheol. But as, what's his name, used to be at Gordon Conwell, says, Ezekiel envisions the inhabitants of Sheol as living corpses. When we get to these texts, you will see that in Sheol, even the dead are aware of where they are living. This is like Jesus' parable about Lazarus and Dives, remember? They're both in Sheol. And the rich man looks over and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he knows he's in the wrong place. And he would like his brothers not to land up where he is. Those are not the apartments you want to live in. But it is a metaphor to be sure. But on the other hand, it assumes that there is life after death. And then finally, the biblical picture of eternal life is not life in a spiritual existence. I don't expect to spend eternity in heaven. Unless, of course, we define heaven as wherever God is. But I expect that it will be a very physical reality, which is why the doctrine of the resurrection is such an absolutely essential doctrine for Hebrew anthropology. In fact, there are a few references, not many, a few references to resurrection of the dead. And of course, Daniel 12, one is the clearest. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never, but since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall deliver everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the stars, like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So that's the clearest statement of resurrection that we have, and it includes the resurrection of both, the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, for the righteous, it is. But why there's so little talk about this? Because I think it's basically because we are created to be earthlings. And that if you're going to talk about life in relationship to God, first and foremost, it's our earthly existence. And it's what that should look like. It's not like they don't believe in afterlife, let alone eternal life. But the concern is that we live in this world godly and righteous lives for the glory of God. It's probably as close as I can get in 3 minutes. All right, now there's a roving mic somewhere. Neil has the first question. He preempted it by saying at the beginning he was going to ask it, and we want you to hear him frame it, because then you'll know how difficult the question is for me to try and answer. And it's his fault. Bad question.
Okay. For a moment, I'm going to be an ancient Jew, and I'm going to respond to Ezekiel and Ezekiel 16. You guys talk like I lusted after Babylonia and Assyria and Egypt. Actually, these were big bully empires, and I feared them. I didn't lust after them. I didn't want them to come around. And what I was avoiding was trying to get killed. And what's more, when people did try to rebel against these empires, such as Hezekiah, the consequences were highly unpleasant for Judah. They were invaded. Many of the people were carted off. It's true, Jerusalem was saved, but the majority of the population didn't seem to fare so well. And it's not like you can say, oh, I'm going to submit to this empire and not submit to their gods. I'm not sure the empire would have been so happy about that. So yeah. It seems like Jeremiah is talking out of both sides of his mouth. He says, submit to Babylonia. Oh, by the way, totally worship Yahweh and completely deny the Babylonian gods.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that's going to go over so big. And, you know, Ezekiel talks about all our wealth and all the great blessings we have and all our exaltation, but that's long ago now. That's been hundreds of years. Judah has been a powerless state for a long, long time. It's now been 130 years since the Assyrians invaded and basically cut her down to size. Israel, of course, is long gone. And even before that, the glory had been departed as various empires were taking us over. And in fact, much of the wealth disappeared when Egypt invaded under Rehoboam and stripped a lot of the gold that was sitting around that Solomon had left. And by the way, I'm told by Scripture that God raised up these empires. So he's the one that brought this whole thing on the stage. So how come this harsh language? It seems a little unfair and disingenuous. And then the second part of my question is, if the Jew would have plausibly thought things looked this way, and I think it is, what does that say for us as we're looking at the world and what God commands?
He makes it very complicated. Come back next week. Of course, you understand by now that this is rhetoric. And it starts from the basic premise that God, in his mercy, has rescued this girl and married her and elevated her to the status of queen. And as a husband and wife should be exclusively related, committed to each other, the picture he is painting is that any efforts to go elsewhere for security, when you should be counting on God, is virtually spiritual adultery. So that, come back next week, chapter 17, read it this week every day aloud in different translations and see if you can see the answer to this one. But to give you a hint, Psammeticus II is the king of Egypt at the time Zedekiah is the last king. And in this text, you will, in chapter 17, you will see, Psammeticus's name is not in there, but the king of Egypt is there. Zedekiah is going to Egypt for his security against Babylon, which is wrong on three or four accounts. And in God's eyes, this is idolatry of the worst sort. He is finding his security elsewhere. And of course, he should have known better, because the story of going to other, as you say, of going to other nations for your security doesn't end well. It didn't for the northern kingdom, who had gone to Egypt again and also to Babylon. But this is what in this chapter God is calling spiritual adultery. So on the one hand, they're overtly, explicitly worshiping other idols. but they are also putting these other nations in the place of God. Deuteronomy 17. It always goes back to Deuteronomy. Actually, it's in 28. You shall not... No, 17 says, don't go to Egypt for horses. But in chapter 28, among the curses you have, it climaxes in, if you persist in your idolatry and your... And in your spiritual adultery, the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships. Which is to say, reverse your history. Undo the Exodus. Which is horrific. But of course, it's because their allegiances have gone wrong. So, Egypt, Babylon, no doubt, is the agent of God's judgment upon his people. It is horrible, but even the good King Hezekiah, 100 years earlier, when he was healed of his sickness, Babylon heard of it, and Babylon came to congratulate him. He showed them all the glories of Jerusalem, Hezekiah did. And of course, the Babylonians are like elephants. They have good memories. They don't forget. 100 years later, they're back. But with a totally different kind of mission. You don't want to go to Babylon for your support. And Babylon was there to establish an alliance with Jerusalem against the Assyrians at that point. And of course, it didn't turn out so well. All right, time for one more question. How about us? I mean, that should be so obvious. Our security should be in the Lord alone, and any time, in our own political context, hey, my brothers and sisters, don't look to Washington as a substitute for the Lord. Or don't assume Washington is going to be the Lord's agent of giving you everything you want. Your security is not dependent upon either court decisions or legislative decisions made pass in Washington or Springfield or anywhere else. This is an ungodly world. I don't expect them to live by godly principles. If on occasion they do something that's right, we celebrate. But that's not the default that we live in. The default is that the world is the world. And we are called to be countercultural people. So that no matter how bad things go with the political authorities, we're okay. Not because they're catering to us, but because the Lord is caring for us. And that's where our confidence needs to be. All right. Again, far too short. We should maybe continue this next week. Are there lots of other questions that you have?
You can address them after lunch, right?
Oh, yeah, we got after lunch. There'll be more time for questions. So. Okay, we need to pray and ask the Lord's forgiveness for us.
For our rebellions.
And remind us constantly of his grace. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, for every mercy that you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, we bless you, we praise you. What a God, and what sinners we are. We thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your Spirit, who points out our sin, who indwells us, who transforms us, who energizes us to embody the righteousness of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us hearts of flesh, that your Spirit could do within us whatever you, our great and loving God, want. We thank you for these, our brothers and sisters, who gather faithfully Sunday to Sunday to hear your word.
We pray that